And I can say, you know, not after 10 years, just after a few months, a year or two, you could see Northern Door County needed a work like this. Praise God. There's great works, you know, down the peninsula and different things like that. But a place right here where people could be blessed, strengthened, that non-denominational environment, and to be able to minister and talk and minister in the Spirit and the Word on a lot of different areas. It's just been an amazing thing. And as Julie and I have kind of looked, even when we were going back that one day, I think Judy made reference to it in those words, you know, is there any reason for us not to come? You know, and it was like, no. I'll tell you, not only did we sense the Spirit of God here, but we sensed what a great opportunity to establish something here, you know, that God can, that will far outlive us, that God can just begin to bring from glory to glory to glory. And we were so blessed, impressed by that heart, that spirit, that direction from God. And I knew as soon as I said yes, Northern Door. It's like the marketing stopped, the games stopped. That's not trying to be, you know, it's about loving and caring for people. And it's not trying to, you know, it's not about the value of X. I'm going to tell you something. The fruit of Door of Life Christian Church is not represented by the value of X of whatever our local membership happens to be today. The fruit of Door of Life Christian Church over the last 10 years touches hundreds of visitors that have passed through here, that have gone on and have been refreshed and strengthened. There is a like a dual ministry at Door of Life that is so powerful. It is expressed by a ministry of people, locals, that have come through here, been blessed and strengthened, and the Lord has led them on. We said from day one at Door of Life Christian Church, said that we are honored, we're blessed for whatever season the Lord would have you here at Door of Life. We've never, ever tried to force anybody to stay or manipulate people to stay. We've said we are honored to be your pastor, and we want to be a blessing and to feed into your life. And if you're a lifer and you're here the rest of your life, great. If the Lord has sent you here for a few months or a few years to get refreshed, strengthened, and it's the season of your life, great. Praise God. We send you out in the blessing and the love of the Lord. That's who we are, because we've been in that. We've experienced or seen that other situation where it's almost like the mafia. You know, you're in the church, and if you ever leave that church, you're leaving the will of God for your life. No, not at all. I'm your pastor. I'm not your master. I'm not your Lord Jesus. I'm here to help encourage and facilitate your walk with the Lord. And there's a freedom of spirit, praise God, to grow in the things of God. And there's a cleanness, I believe, in the air at Door of Life that, you know, wonderful, sweethearted people have been drawn to, attracted to, and have grown and thrived in. And we are just honored to be a part of this work and what God is doing here. And, you know, as we delve into the message this morning, it really kind of leads me up to, you know, as I was really just praying about this service today, and it was interesting, you know, usually in an anniversary service, you'll kind of go through the nostalgia and the journey and all that stuff, and we've done that a little bit, but I just really felt in the message, it really was not about that. The message this morning is about the message of the heart of God for Door of Life Christian Church. It's been the message that we have celebrated for 10 years. And like I said, we graduated Rhema. We graduated North Central Bible College. We are a charismatic church. We're a faith-based church. We are all those things, excited to bring that message to Door County and to pioneer those truths in Door County. But what was amazing to me when we landed here and our heart cry was, Lord, unless you build a house, we labor in vain. We're not here to just tell people what we know. We're here to be led by the Holy Ghost, to speak the truth in love. And there's a spiritual building project that goes up with a new church. It transcends the physical walls of a church. It's how God leads you into different pastures and leads emphases in His Word. And what was amazing to me when we got here, kind of excited about the distinctives that we brought here, God really emphasized the love of God. And it was an amazing thing to me. The love of God. Sounds so simple and profound. And I'll tell you, I've said it for the last 10 years. No matter how long we're here, I'm preaching a God loves you message at least once a quarter. I'll disguise it and come from different angles and try to hide that it's a God loves you message. But it is. It's the message. God loves you. You know, as you're growing in these different areas, you come back to that. God loves me. And so this morning, let's go ahead and take a look at a few scriptures. I think you'll see a commonality here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. I so love the passionate expression here as John is exemplifying the love of God. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." The securing truth that God, beloved, behold the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And again, that verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. I think the revelation of God's love, one of the most powerful things that it does to you when you see it, it brings it into the now. I'm not trying to live for God so that He'll accept me. No, I'm accepted by Him. I am right now a child of God. And there's something about allowing that love to come in that you see yourself. Now I'm a child. It's not clear what I'm going to be, but I know one thing, I'm going to be like Him. That's not a person who's wondering if they're going to go to heaven when they die. That's a person who knows who they are now, and they know where they're going. And why is it? Because of their powerful, sanctified life? No, because they've beheld the manner of love that's been bestowed upon them. A person who knows God's love is a person who gets secure in what He's done for them. So eloquently put by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The love that we're talking about this morning, it's a gift. And again, the same passage in the Message puts it this way. Saving is all His idea, all His work. All we do is trust Him enough to let Him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we had done the whole thing. You know, God set this thing up in such a way that there is no boasting. There's no basis for bragging. All we do is we look up and say, "Wow, God loves me." And that's the eternal constant that we hold on to that keeps us steady and grounded in Him. Because whether you're a baby in the Lord, whether you've been living for God for 70 years, it's that truth, God loves you, that keeps you steady, keeps you focused, keeps your heart in the right place. And I like to say this too, because sometimes, you know, especially as a pastor, you deal a lot of times with people who feel like they're not worthy of this great love. You know, you can almost have kind of a victim complex that I'm not worthy of this kind of amazing love. And so people can resist letting that amazing, beautiful, powerful love in. They'll look over at their brother or their sister or somebody or another friend and say, "Well, they're worthy, they're okay." Well, the Scripture is very clear. There is no one who's worthy. No, not one. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There is nobody who is worthy of that love. God so loved the world that He sent His Son. We love Him because He first loved us. In fact, I like the Scripture in the Old Testament says, "Your righteousness is as filthy rags." All right? So if you're looking at your pile of filthy rags and saying you're not worthy, and you're looking over at your neighbor, it's a pile of filthy rags. Even though they may have bigger rags or prettier looking rags, they're still no more worthy. All right? In fact, if you kind of hold out on the love of God, feeling like you're not worthy, you're implying that somebody else is worthy, and nobody else is worthy. And the basis for that complex to exist would have to be that somebody else is worthy. Nobody else is worthy. I like the Lord kind of put it to me this way once. You know, if you were to try to merit the Son's love, the manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us, His Son's love. He said, imagine, if you will, the natural Son as the Son of God. The natural Son representing the Son's love. All right? And then also, imagine your natural body representing your ability to reach out and actually grab and possess that love. Well, the fact of the matter is, no matter how tall I am, how short I am or tall I am, I'm 93 million miles away. And so it's silly, it's petty for us to look across the aisle at each other. Because no matter what little variance there might be, or you perceive there to be, we're all 93 million miles away. And it took a miracle of grace to bridge that gap, to bridge that 93 million miles. And all of us praise God, who have known that love have come across that same bridge. There was nobody who just barely needed Jesus a little bit. We all desperately needed Jesus. Desperately. This love is a free gift. And I'll tell you what, for those of us who have been walking with God for years, this is a truth that we need to be stirred up in, reminded of. I love Jesus talking to those churches in the book of Revelation. He talked to a church that had a lot going on, doing a lot of good stuff. He said, "This one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. Return to your first love." And so this morning, we're going to talk about the message that we've been celebrating for 10 years at Door of Life Christian Church. This is the underlying theme of Door of Life Christian Church. God loves you. God just desperately loves you and cares for you. I love the language of Ephesians. That grace is abounding toward you. The love of God is abounding toward you. And this morning, my heart's prayer for the service this morning is that if you don't know that love, that you'll let that love in this morning. If you know that love, you will allow that love to strengthen you, encourage you, and build you up, and realize that that love for you has never waned a bit. But the message of Door of Life Christian Church is this: God's amazing love. And so that's what we're going to do, is just kind of a message this morning, is we're just going to take a quick look at God's amazing love, and we're just going to revisit the message that I believe has been the establishing word for Door of Life Christian Church. Three things about God's amazing love. We've already kind of touched on this first one. It is amazingly big, okay? It is huge how big God's love is. Ephesians 3:17 puts it this way: that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. A couple things about this love in terms of the dimensions of this love. Number one, it passes knowledge. You cannot theologically keep up with the love of God. You will come face to face with certain situations that you know in your own natural ability tilt, but there will be the love of God in you saying, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And you don't know anything else, but you know one thing: God loves me. He cares for me. It's a love that is all reaching. It passes knowledge, and it roots and grounds you. It has a rooting and grounding effect. I've been in situations where the thing that has held me together has been the one thing that I know: God loves me. Here's another passage, kind of along the same lines, but it's a bit more specific as it relates to this love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry, I'm 39. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does this mean, kind of in a plain English nutshell? No matter what you're going through, the one thing you can know about that thing is that it can't separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so many times, the reason why the love of God will have that rooting and grounding effect is because that no matter what you're going through, and there's things you don't know, there's things you don't understand, you can start with one thing that you do know. No matter what, this thing cannot separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. My failure can't separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. There's grace and mercy. Other people's hurts against me can't separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Tragic circumstances can't separate me. There is like a love hold that God has on us that is like an incubation hold, if you will, that is protective of His love for us. There is nothing that will ever cause His love in any way to deviate from us. Sunday, August 16th, 87, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed just after taking off from the Detroit airport. 155 people were killed. One survived. a 4-year-old from Tempe, Arizona, named Cecilia. New accounts say when rescuers found Cecilia, they assumed she had been a passenger in one of the cars on the highway onto which the plane crashed. But when the flight manifest was checked, there was Cecilia's name. This little girl survived because, as the plane was falling, Cecilia's mother unbuckled her own seatbelt, got on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and body around Cecilia, and then would not let go. Nothing could separate that child from her parents' love. Not tragedy or disaster, not the fall or the flames that followed, nor height nor depth, nor life nor death. This kind of love our Heavenly Father has for us. We're secure in the fact that He will do whatever is necessary to keep us near His heart. He will wrap Himself around us, never let go. We are safe in Him. Praise God. Unconditional love. It's the deepest longing of our hearts because each of us harbors deep inside the fear that if others really knew us, they would want nothing to do with us. I'll tell you what, this love is real. This love is powerful. And I'll tell you what, I can just look at my own life, the sustaining, powerful love of God. And a lot of times it's just the soft whispers of His voice to your heart. I love you, Ed. Keep going. Just keep looking to me. I love you. Love is what gets you through stuff. Love. And I'll tell you, when we're talking about love, so many times, again, as Christians, we'll put our focus and our passion on our love for God. And it's good. We need to have a passion and a love for God. But I'll tell you that the key, the bigger key, is knowing and seeing and believing His love for you. We love Him because He first loved us. And so many times, our love for God is a response to the revelation of His love for us. It's reciprocating His love for us. And the deeper you go, we're challenged to plumb the depths, to scan the heights, to get the revelation of the bigness of the love of God. What does it do? It roots you. It grounds you. God loves you. It's the starting point for whatever you do for God. You do it in response to the fact that my God loves me. He cares for me. Not only is it amazingly big, it's amazingly intimate. This is what I so love too, what we found from the heart of our Lord Jesus as He taught us 2,000 years ago. He was giving some instructions to them. He said, when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions like the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. In other words, Jesus is talking to us about the kind of relationship that we have with Him. It's an intimate relationship. He says, don't exploit. You know, before this, He talked about not exploiting the poor. You know, He said, don't help the poor in such a way that everybody sees what a great thing you're doing and they see what a desperate situation that person's in. Don't care for the poor in a way that exploits the poor and gives you glory and honor. That's not good. That's not right. We kind of understand that. But then He takes it a step further and says, in the same way you don't want to do that with your giving, don't do that with your relationship with Me either. In other words, He isn't religious. He says He wants a secret place relationship. I love the, again, here's the kind of the creative language of the Message Bible in this one. And when you come before God, don't turn that into a theatrical production either. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for stardom. Do you think God sits in a box seat? Here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift from you to God, and you will begin to sense His grace. That's well put. But His love for us, it's amazingly intimate, isn't it? That's the kind of relationship God desires to have with us. That intimate heart relationship. Praise God. Where it's Him speaking to us. And you'll notice too, He says when you do it that way, He will reward you openly. I love the end of verse 6. He'll reward you openly when you do it His way. But it's not you rewarding you openly. It's Him rewarding you openly. He'll do things in a way that will bless people's lives, but it's from a pure and a right heart. Here's another aspect just of the intimacy of the Father's love. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And again, we're just talking this morning a little bit about God's amazing love, just getting stirred up in the simple fact that God loves you. And letting that simple fact thrill your soul, thrill your spirit. I'll tell you what, you never outgrow the need to hear that those words. Do you ever outgrow, as a married person, do you ever outgrow your need, ever outgrow the need to hear your spouse say that they love you? You know, it's not like an established fact we've been married for X. No. There's a life-giving force in those words. Same way with the Lord. The Lord wants you to know He loves you. He loves you. It's not a theological fact that you graduated from years ago. He loves you. And it's those life-giving, I love you, I love you, I love you words that give you the life and the strength to love back and be secure in His love for you. But here we see a beautiful picture of this kind of love. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. This is talking about when we got born again. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And I just love that. The Spirit of God in our hearts crying. We're crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit inspires us to say, Daddy, Daddy, to the Heavenly Father. And I just love to think of all the things He could have inspired us to say. It speaks of this intimate, dependent, loving, caring, parent-child relationship. He loves you. He cares for you. And this so beautifully ties into even some of the stories Jesus talked about. The prodigal son. He takes his inheritance. He squanders it. Does his own thing. Goes his own way. And the Bible says he came to himself. He came to himself. He said, boy, even in my father's house, there was my servants are treated. And even when the prodigal son makes that direction move toward that, there is a celebration. There's grace. There's joy. You know, we see this picture of what? Family. That father runs toward that son. And he's not running toward him because he's all excited that, okay, good, now I can make more money if he comes and works in my fields and da-da-da. No, he's happy to see his son because he just loves him. Jesus gives us these stories, these pictures, to capture for us the heart of the Father toward us. We cry, Abba, Father. That's what comes out of our spirit. God loves us. You know, and also I'm going to just say this, like a parent-child, God loves to see us happy. You know that? It's not just this heavy living for God. He loves to see you happy. He loves to see you enjoying your life. How many parents enjoy seeing your children enjoy life? Just happy. Laughing. You know, I like to relate to an experience I had with Caleb when he was just a little guy. And we had the TV turned on at Saturday morning. I think it was like Bugs Bunny Roadrunner Hour or whatever. Anyway, it was, you know, Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner. And they were going at it. And you know how it is. Coyote will kind of go off the cliff and he'll look and he'll suspend it in time and then drops down a little poof on the bottom. And all of a sudden, you know, I've seen that a thousand times. I don't know. Caleb just started laughing. Just giggling. Just like belly laughing. And then, you know, he gets the anvil and the head or whatever it is. And all these little kind of weird things. You know, and he tries to blow up all this stuff. And Caleb was just laughing. And I'm thinking, what is, you know, and he just said, that guy's really unlucky. He's really unlucky. And then in a moment of time, it was like, I was watching it for the first time again. It was like, he really is unlucky, Caleb, isn't he? And then, you know, something would happen to him. And I'm laughing right alongside him. But it's like I had this fresh look at this old cartoon, you know. And, you know, I'm not advocating violence and blah, 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 blah. I'm just talking about a father-son moment here, all right? But it was one of those deals where, you know, it was just refreshing to just see him laughing, having fun, and just giggling, belly laughing. And the cool thing about it is that even when you're going through life, when you've got this intimacy with God thing going on, you can laugh. You can laugh in the most ridiculous situations. You can have a secret little humor with God. You and God can have your own inside sense of humor that nobody gets but you and God. You can find yourself just laughing and people think, well, yeah. But you're fine. You're good. You're learning to laugh. I learned this early in my walk with the Lord. I remember it was a January night and I was swinging by the house actually to pick up Julian in Fall Creek on our very first date. And as I'm just kind of pulling up to her house, and I mean, I'm 10 o'clock, 2 o'clock, I mean, I'm just like, I've never been so by the book any day in my life as I was this day driving to pick up Julie. And so here I am, I'm driving over there, and I'm getting just right by her house, and I see the sidewalk in front of her house. I turn my blinker on to pull over, and all of a sudden, as soon as I turn my blinker on, I see lights and sirens in the background. I'm going, whoa, what's going on there? I'm thinking, gee, wonder what's going on there. And I pull over, and sure enough, the police car comes in behind me. I'm going, what? Lord? I never drive this good, you know? And I'm getting pulled over, you know, and the police officer, you know, gets out of his car and, you know, says those words, well, son, you know why I pulled you over today? And my first thought was, I parked, you didn't pull me over, you know. I just parked. You didn't pull me over. What are you kind of having this kind of Ben Stiller moment with this cop in my mind, you know, come on, this is not right. I'm in it parked, you didn't pull me over. Okay. Anyway. He's just kind of going down there. Then I see my future father-in-law, Fred, coming out the door, wanting to see this guy who's about to take his daughter out tonight, what he's getting busted for. And I still don't know myself. And so as the guy kind of leans over the window, he said, son, do you realize your left front headlight is out? Oh, okay. And I'm thinking, oh, praise God, it's just my front left headlight. And Fred comes over, is there a problem here, officer, or something like that? And, yeah, we got a front left headlight over here. And I'm just like, oh, praise God, it's a front left. And, you know, Fred kind of looks at it, and he actually kind of hits the front fender, and it pops right back on, you know. Here I'm wanting to be real cool in front of him, and he's like the Fonz, you know. He's got it all figured out. And the officer's going, okay, well, I'm going to give you a warning, equipment warning violation, whatever, something like that. And he gave it to me and went on. But I just remember in my mind, my spirit, just kind of the, you know, there was that temptation to kind of go, oh, no, why? But there was just like, I knew in my spirit, pray, God, no, no. It was like, you know, sometimes little things happen, huh, and then pray, after a while it's like, nope. Nope, nope, God, praise God. I know it. This is good. You're right. You're with me. You love me. You're for me. And it was amazing. I was, in hindsight, how little I got worked up over that. And it was just totally just the love of God, the peace of God, the grace of God. And we were able to laugh at it, you know, right away. You know? So here I am telling the story 27 years later, but I can laugh at it, you know. No. But you can get in situations like that where you kind of like, have you ever had that where just kind of things going, oh, come on, please, really? And it's just amazing how God in you, he's like, you know he's in there, and you know he's the only one who knows the big story. He's the only one who knows the big picture. Nobody else in the natural does, but you and him. And you know he knows. And you can laugh. You can laugh. You can count it all joy. You can count it all joy in the midst of trials and difficulties and things. One of the reasons you can, you know he's with you. You know he loves you. You know he knows. And when he's real, knowing that he knows is all you need. And there's a satisfaction, praise God, it's an amazing intimacy that you can have with God. Knowing that he loves you, that he cares for you, that he's right there. I love Augustine. This is a quote from Augustine, an early church father. He says, he loves each of us as if there were only one of us. Have you discovered that yet? He loves you like you're just like the only one. You have this one-on-one special, you know, it's not, you know, the only one. But he loves you in such a way, he makes you feel so special and so unique. You know, it's like he's got this one-on-one attention with you, for you, care for you. And then finally, in terms of his amazing intimacy, Hebrews chapter 4, 15, 16. For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And here's the 15 in the Amplified. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize and have a shared feeling with our weaknesses and infirmities and liability to the assaults of temptation, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. I so love this. And I, like I've said, even through the years at Door of Life, this is probably been the keynote scripture of Door of Life Christian Church right here. That we have a throne of grace. that there is mercy and grace to help in our time of need. I felt like that was the number one call when we started Door of Life Christian Church. Because people have their, you know, you can have, when you take your walk with God, there's all kinds of aspects, you know, of the walk with the Lord and things to do. But I just felt like that call back to that personal walk, that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's in this place, in that secret place Jesus talked about before, this throne of grace, that you begin to find those paths of righteousness for His name's sake that He's called you to walk in. But you don't start with the path. You start with the green pastures and the still waters. And it's from the green pastures and the still waters of the throne of grace that He'll begin to lead you into those paths. And I just sense that so strong at Door of Life again, the call back to the green pasture, the still waters. There remains a rest for the people of God. Get in the Spirit of God. Get in the presence of God. Get the mind of the Spirit. Then go in the anointing. Not just on somebody's principles. Go in the anointing and the grace and the leading of the Holy Ghost. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Whatever you do, there better be a witness and a leading of the Spirit of God in you, teaching you, leading you, guiding you. That's where the anointing will be. That's where the grace will be. And so, as we look at this, the thing that stands out here is, again, as far as this amazing intimacy, as that ability to understand and sympathize. I love that. You know, people can sometimes understand and sympathize with you in a way that can cultivate bitterness or anger or hatred or a victim complex. He sympathizes with you in a way that produces strength and encouragement and inspiration. I remember, I've got my mom here today, and a great example of kind of a parental, a sympathetic, understanding heart when, you know, back in, I guess it was right around 76, 77, somewhere in there, we found out that, or somewhere in the mid-70s, we found out my brother Will had diabetes. We went to a Crystal Cave for my birthday party and kind of saw that he was drinking. It was a symptom of diabetes, sure enough. You know, my mom and dad went to get some test strips and it tested positive for diabetes. And they were kind of, ugh. And one of the first things my mom did was she took me to, this is in Eau Claire, Wisconsin at the time, a place called Donut Land, all right? And it's an amazing place. It doesn't exist there anymore, but it was like this almost like a glass building. You could drive by on the road and see the donuts lined up in the deals. Very well marketed. And Donut Land, of course, is always a fun little hot spot to go and, you know, get a bunch of donuts. And the first thing she did is she just took me out and said, "Come on, Ed, I want to take you somewhere." She didn't even really tell me right where at the time, but as we were driving, I saw we were pulling up to the parking lot of Donut Land. And she said, "I want to explain something to you. Your younger brother, Will, we just found out has diabetes. And, you know, he's just a year younger than you. You know, I think we were like, I don't know, about 8 or 9 or something like that, somewhere around that range." And she said, she's actually a very healthy person naturally anyway. But she said, you know, as far as this having Will having diabetes, we just can't have sweets in the house anymore. You know, this isn't going to work where you can eat the Oreos and he can't. Said, so it's going to be a situation where we're going to have to get the ice cream, the cookies, all that stuff out of the house for Will's health. And I just don't want him to have the temptation. And, you know, I just need you to understand that's why I'm doing it. But also, we're here today because I want you to order whatever you want. And I want you to have as much sugar and as much donuts as you want. You know, to realize that this, it's not me trying to punish you. I can sympathize with you and to just kind of remember this day. And it was a very powerfully wise thing to do. I remember enjoying, and I had a bunch of donuts and the thing that I remember is those cream horns, you know, and the powdered sugar. And I was a little kid, and I remember enjoying, but I remember it was almost like the Last Supper kind of a event. Because I knew the Oreos and the ice cream were gone as soon as I went home after that, but the thing of it was it was a great way to sympathize and empathize with what I was going through that didn't cause me to be bitter toward Will because I couldn't have it. No, I understood it was his health thing. And I wasn't bitter toward my mom and parents because they wouldn't let me. No, they'd love for me to enjoy. You know, that's why she took me to Donut Land. But to understand that, you know, sometimes there's some things that aren't quite exactly the way you want them to be, but I understand, I'm there, I get it. And I just remember that even as I would think, you know, frustrated sometimes, we just didn't have, you know, some fun food in the house. But I'd remember that Donut Land trip. I'd remember my mom's heart. I remember my brother's health. And it just kept my heart in the right place. And sometimes as you are dealing with things in your secret place with people, situations, events, you know, God's counsel toward you, sometimes He can show you the person that's bothering you, that's aggravating you, He can show you their heart from a perspective in a moment of time that can cause you to understand and be sympathetic and understanding. And all of a sudden, just the stuff can just go right off of you. He has the ability to sympathize, have a shared feeling with our weakness, and encourage us in a way that doesn't cultivate bitterness or a victim complex. It just gives us strength to go on. He loves us. That's part of His intimacy love stuff. And that's the part of growing up spiritually that's behind closed doors nobody sees but you and God. But God will give you that kind of a sympathetic, shared feeling, understanding. It's a ministry of the Holy Ghost that will strengthen you. It'll cause you to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who despitefully use you. It'll cause you to love your enemies. It's an amazing thing that He will give you. It's a sympathy that will strengthen you, secure you, root you, and ground you in His love. And then finally, not only is He amazingly big, is He amazingly intimate, kind of a paradox, but He is both of those things at once. He's amazingly yours. This is probably my favorite one of all. 1 John chapter 4, 9. It says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God, and God in Him. We love Him because He first loved us." This is such a powerful, powerful perspective. And let me just encourage you, if any of you have felt like you're getting burned out on living for God, you need to kind of recalibrate some things on the inside. If you feel like you're getting burned out on your living for God, return to your first love. Be refreshed in the fact that He loves you. While you were a sinner, He loved you. How much more as a child, endeavoring to live for Him, does He simply love you? And there's just something about those. You know, like I said, even in a relationship, in a marriage relationship, in a friendship relationship, you can have a lot of, you know, little arguments in the back of your mind that you never verbalize with a spouse or a friend, and somebody just comes and says, "I love you." It's like, oop, that's all gone. I thought maybe you said by that look, I thought by that look you meant that this, and by that, there's just "I love you." It's gone. And there's something about receiving the love of God. Just, God, just receive it. "Ed, I love you." And you got to just do that sometimes in your own private devotion time. Just insert your own name and just voice out the Spirit of God telling you that He loves you, because He does love you. And to receive that love, "I love you." Receive it. We've known, I so love that verse 16, we've known and believed the love that God has. It's not just enough for a preacher to tell you God loves you. The preacher can tell you God loves you, but the preacher can't believe God loves you for you. You have to believe it for yourself. That's something that only you can do. And that's something we have to continually do. Praise God, get re-strengthened in the fact that He loves us. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Excuse me. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through Him might be saved." And I'm going to close in a story. This is a story that I've related before, but I've kind of related it in part. And I just really want to share, and I just want it to kind of sink in, because I think it's very telling of the love of God and what we have to do with it. There was a certain professor of religion named Dr. Christensen, a studious man who taught a small college in western United States. Dr. Christensen taught the required survey course in Christianity at this particular institution. Every student was required to take this course, his or her freshman year, regardless of their major. Although Dr. Christensen tried hard to communicate the essence of the gospel in his class, he found that most of his students looked on the course as nothing but required drudgery. Despite his best efforts, most students refused to take Christianity seriously. This year, Dr. Christensen had a special student named Steve. Steve was only a freshman, but was studying with the intent of going into seminary for the ministry. Steve was popular. He was well-liked. He was an imposing physical person. He was now the starting center of the school football team and was the best student in the professor's class. One day, Dr. Christensen asked Steve to stay after class so he could talk with him. "How many push-ups can you do?" Steve said, "I do about 200 every night." "200? That's pretty good, Steve." Dr. Christensen said, do you think you could do 300? Steve replied, I don't know. I've never done 300 at one time. He said, you don't have to do 300 all at once, just 300 in sets of tens. I have a class project in mind, and I need you to do about 300 push-ups in sets of tens for this to work. Can you do it? And he said, yes, I can. I believe I can. Dr. Christensen said, good. I need you to do it this Friday. Let me explain what I have in mind. Friday came. Steve got into class early, sat in the front of the room. When class started, the professor pulled out a big box of donuts. These weren't the normal kind of donuts. They were the extra fancy big kind with cream centers and frosting swirls. Everyone was pretty excited. It was Friday, last day of the class, and they were going to have a party. Early start to the weekend in Dr. Christensen's class. Dr. Christensen went to the first girl on the first row and asked, Cynthia, do you want to have one of these donuts? Cynthia said, yes. Dr. Christensen then turned to Steve and asked, Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Cynthia can have a donut? Sure. Steve jumped down from his desk to do 10. Steve sat at the desk again. Dr. Christensen put a donut on Cynthia's desk. Dr. Christensen then went to Joe, the next person. Joe, do you want a donut? Joe said, yes. Dr. Christensen asked, Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so Joe can have a donut? Steve did 10 push-ups. Joe got a donut. So it went down the first aisle. Steve did 10 push-ups for every person before they got their donut. Down the second aisle, he went until he came to Scott. Scott was on the basketball team, and in as good a condition as Steve. Also very popular. When the professor asked, Scott, do you want a donut? Scott's reply was, well, yeah, but I can do my own push-ups. Dr. Christensen said, no, Steve. No, Steve has to do them. Then Scott said, well, then I don't want one. Dr. Christensen shrugged, turned to Steve, and asked, Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so Scott can have a donut that he doesn't want? With perfect obedience, Steve started to do 10 push-ups. Scott said, hey, I don't want one. Dr. Christensen said, look, this is my classroom, my class, my desk. These are my donuts. Just leave it on the desk if you don't want it. And he put the donut on Scott's desk. Now, by this time, Steve had begun to slow down a little bit. He just stayed on the floor between sets because it took too much effort to get up and down from the desk. You could start to see a little perspiration coming out around his brow. Dr. Christensen started down the third row. Now the students were beginning to get a little angry. Dr. Christensen asked Jenny, do you want a donut? Sternly, Jenny said no. Then Dr. Christensen asked Steve, would you do 10 more push-ups so Jenny can have a donut that she doesn't want? Steve did. 10. Jenny got a donut. By now, a growing sense of uneasiness filled the room. Students were beginning to say no, and there were all these uneaten donuts on the desks. Steve also had to really put forth a lot of extra effort to get these push-ups done for each donut. There began to be a small pool of sweat on the floor beneath his face. His arms and brow were beginning to get red because of the physical effort involved. Dr. Christensen asked Robert, who was the most vocal unbeliever in the class, okay, so you got the most vocal unbeliever, Robert, to watch Steve do each push-up to make sure he did the full 10 push-ups in the set because Dr. Christensen couldn't bear to watch all of Steve's work for all of those uneaten donuts. He sent Robert over to where Steve was so he could watch him closely. Dr. Christensen started down the fourth row. The bell rang. The bell rang, and Dr. Christensen told all the students to stay in their seats. Some students in the hall saw Steve doing push-ups and wandered in and sat down on the steps along the radiators that ran along the sides of the room. When the professor realized this, he did a quick count and saw that there were now 34 students in the room. He started to worry if Steve would be able to make it. Dr. Christensen went on to the next person, and the next, and the next. Near the end of that row, Steve was really having a rough time. He was taking a lot more time to complete each step, each set. Steve asked Dr. Christensen, do I have to make my nose touch on each one? Dr. Christensen thought for a moment. He said, yes, you must pay the full price for each donut. And Dr. Christensen went on. A few moments later, Jason, recent transfer student, came into the room and was about to come in when all the students yelled in at once, no, don't come in, stay out. Jason didn't know what was going on. Steve picked up his head and said, no, let him come in. Professor Christensen said, you realize that if Jason comes in, you will have to do 10 push-ups for him. Steve said, yes, let him come in. Give him a donut. Dr. Christensen said, okay, Steve, I'll let you get Jason's out of the way right now. Jason, do you want a donut? Jason, new to the room, hardly knew what was going on. He said, yeah. He said, give me a donut. Steve, will you do 10 push-ups so that Jason can have a donut? Steve did 10 push-ups very slowly with great effort. Jason, bewildered, was handed a donut and sat down. Dr. Christensen finished the fourth row, then started on those visitors seated by the heaters. Steve's arms were now shaking with each push-up and a struggle to lift himself up against the force of gravity. His back swayed, not straight. His waist barely cleared the floor. Sweat was profusely dropping off his face. And by this time, there was no sound except his heavy breathing. The very last two students in the room were two young women, both cheerleaders and very popular. Dr. Christensen went to Linda, the second to last, and asked, "Linda, do you want a donut?" Linda knew that no matter what she said, Steve would have to do 10 more push-ups. She said very sadly, "No, thank you." Professor Christensen quietly asked, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Linda can have a donut she doesn't want?" Grunting with effort, Steve did 10 very slow push-ups for Linda. Then Dr. Christensen turned to the last girl, Susan. "Susan, do you want a donut?" Susan, with tears falling down her face, began to cry. "Dr. Christensen, why can't I help him?" Dr. Christensen, with tears of his own, said, "No, Steve has to do it alone. I've given him the task, and he's in charge of seeing that everyone has an opportunity for a donut, whether they want it or not. When I decided to have a party this last day of class, I looked at my grade book. Steve here is the only student with a perfect grade. Everyone else has failed a test, skipped a class, or offered me inferior work. Steve told me that in football practice, when a player messes up, he must do push-ups. I told Steve that none of you could come to my party unless he paid the price by doing your push-ups. He and I made a deal for your sakes. Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so Susan could have a donut?" As Steve very slowly finished his last push-up, with the understanding that he had accomplished all that was required of him, having done 350 push-ups, his arms buckled beneath him and he fell to the floor. Dr. Christensen turned to the room and said, "And so it was that our Savior, Jesus Christ on the cross, pled to the Father, 'Into thy hands I commend my spirit.' With the understanding that he had done everything that was required of him, he yielded up his life. And like some of those in this room, many of us leave the gift on the desk uneaten. Two students helped Steve off the floor, into the seat, physically exhausted, but wearing a thin smile. 'Well done, good and faithful servant,' said the professor." God's amazing love is amazingly yours. And when it comes to receiving the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a decision to make. We can humble ourselves as a little child and receive that love, or we can be too proud to let somebody else do our push-ups for us and try to do it in our own strength. This is a message of the gospel. Jesus did what we couldn't do for ourselves. He was perfect. He bridged that 93 million mile gap we talked about before. That love is amazingly yours. God so loved the world that he did their push-ups for them. That whoever would receive what he did for them would have eternal life. It's a gift, but it's a gift that has to be received. Jesus paid it for you, whether you receive it or not. But we've got to choose to receive it. Not only is that true for a person who doesn't know the Lord, but we as believers who are walking with God have to realize that price has been paid. Do you know, even as believers, we can leave that gift on the table, striving in our own pride and self-efforts, say, no. I'm going to come boldly to the throne of grace, and I'm going to obtain the mercy and the grace to help me in my time of need. I'm not going to leave the mercy and the grace on the table. It belongs to me. He paid it for me. God's amazing love. It's amazingly big. No matter where you're at, what you're going through, you're covered. It's intimate. It's not just the theology. It's a love that knows the number of hairs in your head. It's a love that cries, "Abba, Father," a love that loves to see you laugh, a love that can share sympathetic thoughts and exchanges to your heart that will encourage you. It's a love that's amazingly yours. It belongs to you. Whether you don't even know God or whether you've been walking with God for 50 years, it's there. He loves you and He is for you.